Kohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Moeller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Moeller, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Moeller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Moeller Program. We're here at the center of the week. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. You decide what we'll talk about. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Whatever's on your mind, what you're talking about, what you may have talked about with family over the Christmas holidays, just what's on your mind, that's what we'll talk about. Just give us a call, 877-893-TALK. First, to review some of the most pressing issues in the news, the biggest news of urgency right now is the fact that Israel's Prime Minister Ariel Sharon has suffered what is now confirmed as a massive cerebral hemorrhage. And this looks like very, very serious news out of Israel. And what we're talking about here is something that has developed over time. It was known that the Prime Minister had suffered what was characterized as a minor stroke just a couple of weeks ago. And he was scheduled tomorrow for surgery to repair a congenital defect in his heart. In preparation for that surgery, he had been put on blood-thinning medications, and it now looks like this has led to a massive cerebral hemorrhage. They are confirming that the Prime Minister is paralyzed and is on, apparently, some kind of breathing assistance, which may be a ventilator. This is a real issue of concern, because when you're talking about a position of leadership as strategic as the Prime Minister of Israel, the premiership in that country, you know that there's something of urgent importance here. Of course, the Israeli political system is responding according to their own constitutional system. And in Israel, the Vice Prime Minister, Deputy Prime Minister Ehud Olmert, is going to assume stewardship of the country for at least a few hours. A committee may meet soon to make a more lengthy transfer of authority. But it looks right now as if the Prime Minister of Israel, Ariel Sharon, is in a very critical physical condition, and this ought to concern all of us. I have great admiration for Ariel Sharon. I think he is a man of courage, and I think he is a man who has put great political risk, taken great political risk, in order to lead his country in the way he believes is most effective. It was Ariel Sharon that really led in the turn back of Gaza. It is Ariel Sharon who has left his own party in order to the Likud party, the more conservative party in Israel, to form a new third party and to try to lead in this new election from a coalition government. Now all that's just an open question. It'll be very, very interesting to see where this will head now. And it's obviously a concern and prayer concern for all of us who care about peace. We really went through so many hours as a country of watching the attempted rescue in West Virginia, and then last night, who can put it into words? The celebration that came when the news was delivered, and we now know to have been erroneous, that 12 of the 13 miners had survived, and then just about 3 hours later, the news that 12 out of the 13 had perished, and that the one who was still alive is in critical but stable condition. There are all kinds of political and legal questions to be addressed here. President George W. Bush has indicated that there will be a federal investigation of mine safety in general and of this disaster specifically. Obviously, those who are the managers and executives of this mining company have a lot to answer for. It's just almost impossible to envision any scenario in which persons could be told that their loved ones are alive after days of great trauma and anxiety, only later to find out that 12 out of 13 of them were dead. I made a point yesterday when we did not know how this was going to turn out, and I want to return to it again today. I feel an even heavier burden to think about this with you today. All across America and the world, fundamentally, but let's just think about the United States of America right now, we have gone through an enormous economic transformation, a great social and demographic transformation. The vast majority of Americans who work in safe, lighted, heated offices. We're working in stores and in shopping malls and in schools. We're working in places where we really don't have to worry about physical danger. We don't have to worry about cave-ins and explosions and all the awful things that the Industrial Revolution, with all of its promises and all of its gains, brought in terms of danger. We need to remember that still, in this day, Those of us who are what Robert Reich, the former Secretary of Labor, calls symbolic analysts, and what Peter Drucker, the late economist, called knowledge workers, we need to remember that for us to do our work, it takes men who are still willing to go down into holes in the ground and dig out coal and bring it back. The only reason why we are warm and have electricity is because there are workers out there who are in dangerous jobs doing things that we cannot even imagine and putting their lives at risk. And, of course, it's not just the workers, it's their families as well. You look at West Virginia and this coal mine, and you look at this tragedy and this little community and the little church, and you look at all the people who are involved here. And let's remember, it's not just about jobs. It's not just about these particular workers. It's about all of us who benefit from the fact that these men are bringing coal out of these mines to keep us warm and to keep the electrical plants going and all the rest. There are steel workers in America. There are others in factories all across America whose lives are at risk because of the kind of jobs they do, the machinery with which they work, the kind of chemicals or molten steel that is always around them, the risk of physical danger. Last night, some of the commentators were talking about how much safer mine work is today than it was back at the turn of the century, or even just 10 to 20 years ago. Last night, I mentioned that back in the Industrial Revolution, as many as one half of all workers would, in the course of their work time, their careers, either be maimed or blinded or injured or paralyzed or killed, or they would be subjected to some kind of environmental disease like black lung disease or asbestos or something like that that might lead to ongoing physical problems, emphysema, and all the rest. You know, there are people out there whose lives are at risk so that we can have light and energy and all the rest. And I think when we look at this disaster in West Virginia, we need obviously to be praying for these grieving families. We need to be concerned for what happened and what we can learn from it. But we also need to be reminded that there are certain jobs that are going to be risky no matter how the policies and procedures are put into place. It is just not a natural environment for human beings to be down under the earth like that. And when something goes wrong, unfortunately, in that kind of environment, it almost always goes disastrously wrong. I wrote today at my commentary at albertmuller.com about the reign of the therapeutic. I was amazed on Sunday, on New Year's Day, when the Los Angeles Times ran not one but two stories, two articles, really indicting the psychiatric and psychological professions, really going at the whole reign of the therapeutic, and I found that absolutely noteworthy. We're going to talk about that a bit more in an upcoming program, but right now, while you can still get these articles on the web, I want to suggest that you go to albertmuller.com. You can find my commentary today and find your way to these articles at the Los Angeles Times. In these articles, we have, for instance, psychiatrist and philosopher Erwin Svodnik of UCLA arguing that psychiatry is simply making up diseases. He is himself a psychiatrist. Looking back at the holidays, he said, "Are you depressed? Are you feeling somehow let down? Or were you too elated? Well, you're probably suffering from what modern psychiatry calls seasonal affective disorder." He points out that the DSM-4, that's the current manual of the psychiatric profession, is now up to hundreds of pages. Listen to how he talks about it growing. The first manual emerged in 1952 and contained 107 diagnoses. And then he says the second edition came in 1968 with 180 diagnoses. In 1980, there were 226 conditions. And then in 1994, it exploded to an 886-page manual with 365 conditions. That's one for every year, by the way. That's a 340% increase in the number of diseases over 42 years. Now, Dr. Svodnik says there's something wrong with a profession that keeps inventing new diseases, and he's bold to say that's exactly what's happening. It's a political and social phenomenon, he says, and it really leads to the fact that human beings are freed from their responsibility, their moral responsibility, and their personal responsibility. And in the same edition of the paper, Steve Salerno, who has written the book Sham, How the Self-Help Movement Made America Helpless, goes at the self-esteem industry, pointing out that Americans are having greater and greater levels of self-esteem by their own self-estimation, but they seem to be doing more poorly at many of these tasks. He points out that American students feel better about their skills at math than any other nation, but they're performing more poorly. Self-esteem is not the answer, and we as Christians understand why. It's because our self-worth is not based in our self-esteem. It's based upon the fact that we are made in the image of God. We are valuable not because of who we are in and of ourselves, but because we are the loving creatures that were made by an omnipotent, omniscient creator. He made us out of his love. He made us in His image, and thus every single human being is worthy of respect and dignity because we are made in the image of God. And yet, if we try to ground our self-worth by looking in the mirror or by pondering what it means to be human, we're going to come up with nothing more than humanism, which may give us some kind of psychological thrill. We may go to a seminar led by Anthony Robbins or watch Oprah Winfrey or go after Dr. Phil McGraw's latest suggestions, and we may feel better about ourselves, but only by missing the truth about ourselves. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your agenda. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast, this is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to talk about what's on your mind. We've got calls coming in. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Victoria, Texas, where Carlos is listening on XM170. Carlos, your turn.
How you doing, sir? I was, curious about this, the preterist point of view, and I was wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Yes, preterism. That's P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. And some people may wonder if that's a disease or an economic theory. No, let me tell you. It's an understanding of eschatology, the Christian doctrine of final things. And preterism is an interpretive understanding of what the Bible talks about with so many events connected to the return of Christ, but also to the coming desolation of the temple and all the rest. And preterism suggests that the prophetic anticipations of all things except the bodily physical resurrection, return of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been fulfilled and were fulfilled with the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70. And so the preterist suggests that a lot of concern about current schemes of eschatological timing and all the rest and events, the abomination of desolation and all this, that really is not forward-focused, it's backward-focused. All that was completed, all those prophecies were fulfilled by the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Preterists do look for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are variants of preterism. For instance, there's a partial preterism that suggests that some of these things were fulfilled by the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but there are still others not yet fulfilled. Well, let me say clearly, in terms of my own understanding, there are some prophecies in the New Testament that do point specifically to the destruction of the temple. But I believe the vast majority of those historic prophecies in the New Testament are pointed towards events that have not yet happened that are associated with the return of the Lord and with a timetable that that really should increase our sensitivity to the fact that the Lord's return is imminent. And so, you know, when I talk about preterism, I would not identify it as a Christian heresy, not at all. There's no denial of any essential Christian truth, and there is the affirmation of the return of the Lord. So I would have good friends who would be preterists, but we'd really have to have an argument over some biblical passages and their interpretation. Does that help, Carlos?
Yes, sir.
All right.
I appreciate you.
Sure. Well, I appreciate your call. You know, you never know on Ask Anything Wednesday what we're going to talk about. And I love the fact we started out with a good theological question. And we'll go on to what's on the minds of other listeners. We're going to go to Darian in Grand Junction, Colorado, also listening on XM170. Darian, your turn.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I was calling to find out what the Bible has to say about supporting missionaries through a mission organization, maybe directly instead of through the local church.
Yeah, Darren, what a great question. A stewardship question, an ecclesiology question. You know, this question's at the intersection of a lot of good things. And let me say that the first message I think we have in the Bible is the fact that God owns everything, and that as a Christian, we should understand that stewardship isn't how can we give whatever we are supposedly required to give in just the right way, but rather how can we put virtually everything we have and own at the disposal of our Lord for gospel purposes. And, you know, when you start looking at it that way, it opens a lot of doors. I would say the other thing is that at the center of the New Testament message is the fact that in this age, the church is instrumental. And I say the church. I don't just mean the universal church made up of all Christians, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean the church is represented in individual congregations. I think this is where our primary accountability is to be found. This is where genuine Christian community is to be found. And I think that's where the majority of our dollars should flow in terms of Christian stewardship. And I'll be, you know, I am president of a seminary and college, and we require the support of donors, but I want them first to be faithful in giving to their local church. That's fundamental. This is no replacement for the church. We're only a servant of the church. And yet I believe over and above what one would give to the church, it is perfectly allowable to give to other Christian organizations. But here I would certainly suggest discernment, making sure you know how the money will be used and how it will be accounted for, and the theological and other convictions of those who are doing the work through that organization. Does that help, Darren?
It does. I was just wondering if it would be best to have the elders of the church approve of the organization and maybe be a channel which it would just go through the church and then that organization, or if I should do it directly.
Yeah, I guess that's the question of Christian prudence, and I appreciate the very strong ecclesiology that's implicit in your question there, that the elders of the church would even take that on as a responsibility is an encouraging thing to me. But I don't think there's necessarily a right and wrong question as to how to do that. I think it is a matter of Christian prudence. And my guess is, Darren, as seriously as you're thinking about this, you're going to be led to give in just the right way. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Rochester, Indiana, where Claire's on the line, also listening on XM170. Claire, your turn.
Hey, good to talk to you, Dr. Morley. Really appreciate your part of my day. I like the uplifting thinking, so forth. My question is regarding Christian fiction. You made a comment one time, a couple different times, that you really don't appreciate it when people imagine things about, and I think you were specifically talking about Bible characters. Maybe that was only limited to Jesus? I don't know. I just wanted you to expand a little more. As a Christian writer myself, I'm kind of curious what your reasoning is for not wanting people imagining. I mean, I'm sure when you preach, you must, if you're preaching about Paul and in prison with Silas, don't you say things like, imagine what it must have been like and so on?
Yeah.
You know, what's the problem with, I had a Bible college professor who said, now, turn on your sanctified imaginator with me and we'll go back in time and we'll look at this. Is there something wrong with that?
Well, no, I don't think right and wrong are the right categories here, Claire. And by the way, thank you so much for the very kind way you began your question there. Let me say that my first allergic reaction here is precisely to Anne Rice's new novel about Jesus Christ, because what she does is to invent events and dialogue and all the rest about the childhood and adolescence of Jesus. And, it doesn't even really matter in one sense what she comes up with, although she comes up with such things as Jesus basically getting frustrated with another little boy and killing him only to bring him back to life. You know, the problem I have here is that one must enter into the mind of Jesus as the protagonist in a novel, the central character in a novel, and then try to figure out how one would, within that mind, as a child, do X or Y. And I think that's fundamentally unhelpful. I'll just be honest about that. I don't see any great spiritual devotional gain, and I do see a lot of risk. So when you ask, is it primarily about Jesus, I would say yes, I think that would be my first answer. Now, you know, there are other uses in Scripture. You know, I think of Peter Marshall's book, Mr. Jones Meets the Master. You know, that was a far more innocuous, I think, use even of Jesus as a character there. But, I appreciate the fact you're a Christian writer. I appreciate your sensitivity to this issue. I think there's a lot less risk, a much lower risk, in dealing with anyone other than Jesus, given his uniqueness as the God-man. But I worry about too much imagination set loose from the actual authority of the biblical text. But Claire, let me be clear. I don't think this is just a right and wrong issue. I think going back to what I said earlier, this is another one of those prudence issues. And I'm not making a categorical statement. I'm just raising a concern. And I think so long as you're really clear, as I'm sure you are in your writings, that this is an imaginary reconstruction of something that is your presentation of Jeremiah or Moses or Peter or Paul, I certainly don't think there's heresy in that. The heresy would be claiming that as the Word of God, and, well, there have been a lot who've tried that too. But that's not what I'm talking about, and that's not what you're up to. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm Albert Moeller.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. Joseph Epstein's one of my favorite essayists, and in the current issue of Commentary Magazine, he's written an essay that asks the question, are newspapers doomed? He traces the declining readership of daily newspapers across the U.S., and he's very clear about the fact that the newspapers are now just basically dumbing themselves down as a rule, trying to catch up with the tabloid-style journalism of most TV news. And, you know, it's a race to the bottom. And what he calls for is some newspapers to buck the trend and absolutely treat their readers as if they are intelligent. He says this, if I had to prophesy, my guess would be that newspapers will hobble along, getting ever more desperate and ever more vulgar. More of them will attempt the complicated mental aerobic, that is, he says, acrobatic, of further dumbing down while straining to keep up, relentlessly exerting themselves to sustain the mighty cataract of inessential information that threatens to drown us all. Those of us who grew up with newspapers will continue to read them with ever less trust and interest, while younger readers, soon grown into middle age, will ignore them. Now listen to what he says. My own preference would be for a few serious newspapers to take the high road, to smarten up instead of dumbing down, to honor the principles of integrity and impartiality in their coverage, and to become institutions that even those who disagreed with them would have to respect for the reasoned cogency of their editorial positions. I imagine such papers directed by editors who would choose for me, as neither the Internet nor I on my own can do, the serious issues, questions, and problems of the day, and with the aid of intelligence born of concern, give each the emphasis it deserves. And he concludes, in all likelihood, a newspaper taking this route would go under. But at least it would do so in a cloud of glory, guns blazing, and at least its loss would be a genuine subtraction. About our newspapers as they now stand, a little more can be said in their favor than that they do not require batteries to operate. You can swat flies with them, and they can still be used to wrap fish. End quote. Well, a lot of what's going on in the newspapers is they've gone editorially far to the left, and in terms of sensationalism, it's all on the front page. There's just not a lot of air there in a lot of newspapers, and I'm with Joe Epstein. Let's let one newspaper try to buck the trend. If it goes under, it'll go under gloriously. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Saltville, Virginia, where Richard's on the line listening on WHCB. Go ahead, Richard.
Yes, thank you, sir. I appreciate you taking my call. Yes, sir. My question is, there's been a lot of differences in my study of Christianity, that a lot of ministers in some churches state that the gifts of the Holy Spirit died when the last apostle died. All right, my belief is now that the charismatics didn't die. There's still gifts of speaking in tongues, prophesizing, and healing.
Okay.
Especially like Benny Hill or Oral Roberts or Dr. R.W. Schambach and Paul Crouch of TBN. What would be some of your views on that? And also, too, are you pre, post, or mid-tribulation?
Okay, well, boy, that's a shifting gears, and Richard, I appreciate your call, and I'll deal with all of it. Let me say, first of all, do I believe that miraculous gifts have ceased? Well, I don't believe that miracles have ceased. I believe in a supernatural, omnipotent God who continues to rule over every atom and molecule of the universe. But I do believe that those apostolic gifts identified as tongues and prophecy have operationally ceased. I can't give you a Bible verse, Richard. I want to be honest about that, in which it simply says, here's the conclusion, period. But I do think in the New Testament those gifts existed to verify and to confirm the preaching of the apostles, and that they did not have the Scripture, and thus they did not have scriptural authority as their confirmation. I believe that we do now have the Scripture. As Jesus said, the perfect has come. And for that reason, I do not believe that those gifts should be exercised in the church today. Now, I can honor and respect a lot of folks who might disagree with me on these things. This is not a question. Insofar as we're just talking about the charismatic gifts, as they're now often labeled, we're not talking about those issues as a matter of heresy, although I am concerned about heretical teachings that are associated with some who hold to those positions. Now, that's not all. Let me be very honest about that. But there are some very serious theological issues to be addressed there. Richard, I really appreciate you asking a question that we could take programs for weeks to talk about, just given the complexity and frankly, the seriousness of that question. And I think, you know, the most important thing is that we talk about this with biblical conviction and with theological seriousness, but also with personal respect. And I respect the fact you've called with this question. And if we disagree on this, I can respectfully disagree. We will seek the mind of Christ in Scripture together. And you ask about the tribulation position. I am post-tribulational in that I believe that the church will, as I read the Scripture, endure some tribulation. And, you know, that's not an issue that I see as a matter of dogmatic intensity, but again, of trying best to interpret and understand the Scriptures. When I look at all those warnings about enduring tribulation, I can't believe they're absolutely not addressed to us. I'll be right back. Welcome back. It is Ask Anything Wednesday in the Albert Mohler program. You get to set the agenda, and your question is our question. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. While we open the segment, let me just welcome once again WHCB. That's 91.5 FM in Bristol, Tennessee, our new affiliate there, and glad to talk to the folks in Bristol and in the Tri-Cities area. And welcome. And it was great to have a caller right here on Ask Anything Wednesday. Folks, I've been talking about this scandal out of South Korea having to do with stem cells, and let me just go back and again and say this is worthy of our attention. You're looking at Dr. Hoo-Suk Wang, the South Korean pioneering embryonic stem cell researcher whose research has now been shown to be fakery. Now, news reports came out just this morning suggesting that he had actually coerced members of his own staff to donate human eggs that were used in these stem cell experiments. You remember he had claimed to have cloned a dog. He later claimed to have cloned human embryos. And now it turns out that it was basically all faked. The human embryonic stem cell lines he claimed to have developed were not what they were claimed to be. And this has led to scandal all over South Korea. Now it may lead to criminal charges as well. But you'll notice what's happening in the media. They're rushing to say, this doesn't raise any basic questions about human embryonic stem cell research. This is just one bad apple, one bad researcher with faked research, but this doesn't call into question the ethical standards of the profession. Well, of course it does. Let's remember that his article was published in Science, one of the most prestigious journals in all of the modern scientific world. Scientific American named him one of their 50 researchers over the past year. Achievement was what they tried to point to. They've taken him off their list. Science has taken the article off its website. But, you know, the damage has been done, and he had over 20 co-authors of his study. And, you know, when you start looking at that, you realize that, well, let's just assume this. If the scientists can be duped at this level this easily, then we better really be careful what we assume to be the proved or proven results of modern science. These discoveries ought to be put under very careful peer scrutiny, and we ought not to just take these things at face value. But also, let me go back to say that any research that requires the destruction of a human embryo is immoral on its face, regardless of what kind of standards you try to put around it about where the embryo, where the eggs come from or where the embryo goes. If it's destroyed, you're denying human dignity. Let's go to Jenny, listening on XM 170, calling from Pennsylvania. Go right ahead, Jenny.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I appreciate you taking my call. I'd like to talk to you about the incapacitation of Ariel Sharon. What do you think that that means for Israel? And do you believe that Bibi Netanyahu is going to be able to take over the government like he is wanting to do? And how do you think that would affect Israel?
Well, that is a very interesting question, Jenny. And, you know, I am not a prophet. I can tell you that. I'm not the son of a prophet, and I'm not a paid political pundit. I would not pose as a political specialist here. But I do really believe that in this strategic part of the world, the political leadership is not just the concern of the people there, but of all of us. And I do watch this closely. And I do have a lot of respect for Ariel Sharon. And I have seen his effort to form a third party basically as a very hopeful sign, because the current party system there in Israel is kind of broken down into irreconcilable arguments and all kinds of petty jealousies and all the rest. And I just don't see that as very workable. Nor, honestly, can I see Benjamin Netanyahu as a welcome sight as the new prime minister of Israel. Now, when it comes to security issues and when it comes to terrorism, I believe that Bibi Netanyahu is one of the world experts. I have great admiration for him there. I can't admire some other aspects of his personality. By the way, I was just reading the account once again of the Entebbe rescue by Israel Special Forces. I was reminded again that Benjamin Netanyahu's brother was the victim there, was one of the persons leading that raid who was killed there in Entebbe. And so he's a person who understands terrorism. He knows how to meet it firsthand. He's written a good book on it. But I just don't know what his rise as prime minister, once again, let's remember he has been prime minister in the past, what that would mean. What do you think, Jenny? Jenny, you there?
I'm here. I'm sorry. Breaking up because I'm on the interstate.
Well, that's all right. We can hear you. What do you think of all this? How do you see the picture coming together?
The big picture is that the Bible says that we're not supposed to divide up God's land. And I think that Israel is in a time of extreme danger. My prayer is that the government is going to solidify and that eventually there's going to be a consensus among all those in the government so that Israel can be very, very strong and not under attack like it is now.
Well, we all need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Jenny. I'm with you on that. And I believe that God is not finished with his people, nor is God finished with that land. I think a lot of questions between here and the Lord's return in terms of the stewardship of this land and the political issues, I think a lot of this, I've used this word so many times today, comes down to prudence, exactly what is best and most wise under the circumstances. I believe that all God's promises are going to be unconditionally fulfilled, and I believe that that even has a territorial application to the state of Israel. I do see that state, though, as the gathered people of God, the people of the covenant, the Jewish people who follow the one true and living God, and will, I believe, in a vast multitude, according to Romans chapter 11, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe that the current state of Israel, the current political reality we call Israel, is something of a holding vessel to protect the Jewish people and to protect their claim upon these territories for this time, for this age. And I think we just have to pray for the security. And by the way, let me just say that I think there are also very important secular reasons for supporting Israel as the only democracy in the region, as the nation that provides a refuge for the Jewish people, and I believe given their righteous claim. And there are so many contentious claims. That's the problem. There are so many conflicting absolutes when it comes to the claims made by folks about this very small area of territory. And I have been there. I have walked it. I have driven it. I have seen it with my own eyes, and I think one of the things most Americans just don't realize is how small this really is. This area of the world that consumes so much of our attention, well, sometimes you can see from almost one side to the other. And that just points out how volatile the situation is and how vulnerable this brave little country is. We need to pray for Israel, and I'm going to be praying also for Ariel Sharon, and I'm going to be praying that that God's will be done in a way that will bring him the greatest glory in the midst of what could become another world crisis. And we have to hope not. But it is interesting already. Just go to some of the websites and you'll see across the Islamic land, the Arab world, and across, there are a lot who are going to celebrate if something happens that ends the premiership of Ariel Sharon. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back, folks. You know, there is no shortage of issues for us to discuss, and we really wouldn't want it any other way in the sense that I guess if we were choosing our times, we wouldn't choose boring times. But you know what? We wouldn't choose all of these issues, would we? I mean, if we could pick our own issues, we would likely pick issues that didn't cut right to the core of human dignity and didn't cut right to the core of the sanctity of human life, right to the core of what it means to be made in the image of God. We would not choose times in which we would have to defend the family and God's order of sexuality and all of these issues. And one of the most difficult things for us as Christians to discern is how we should do this in public. I mean, it's one thing for us as Christians to talk about this together as if it's a merely internal conversation. How should we as Christians organize our marriages? How should we organize our homes? How should we raise our children? Those are issues that are first and foremost church responsibilities for Christians. But we know that we also have a stake in these issues out in the public square. And this is because we love our neighbor. We know there is a New Testament mandate that we wish for them their good. And we also know that the Bible makes very clear that God has a purpose for civil structure, civil society, civil law, and civil government. There's always been a tension in this because there's some Christians who would just withdraw from the political process and from cultural engagement altogether. And if you're going to try that, then God bless you, but at least do it honestly, which means, well, no electricity and no connection to the sewer system and no ties to society at large. Because the moment you start to have those ties, you are engaged in cultural engagement, whether you like to be or not. But there are other Christians who go to the other extreme, and they really supplant the gospel mission of the church with a political program or with a cultural agenda. And I can't go there either. The first responsibility of Christians, and especially of the Christian church, is the gospel, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But you know, the minute you begin to preach and teach the Word of God, you just found yourself in a political context. It isn't political primarily, but it is political unavoidably. And one of the things we need in this generation is for Christians to come together in the church on the basis of the authority of Scripture, in mutual accountability to the Word of God, in order to think about how we ought rightly to engage these issues. We need to be very, very careful that we do not turn the church into a political organizing committee. That's not what God's called us to do. We could get all the laws set the right way and lose the bigger battle. But on the other hand, we can't withdraw from all of this either. Finding a center of gravity in the midst of this tension is one of the great challenges of our time, and it's one of the things we're going to be thinking about continually on this program and thinking about together. Thanks for your calls today, and thanks for listening. We'll be back tomorrow for the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.